text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. I want to begin a series entitled, What Must Faith Fight For? What Faith Must Fight For? And I want to speak today on the theme, the fight of faith. I want to explain this fight of faith. And our theme verse through this entire series will be this text from which we will speak today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let me ask you this morning, have you learned to fight? Have you learned to fight? We describe the Christian life in so many different ways. A life of joy, life of peace, life of charity, brotherly kindness, a life devoted to God. But among the many titles that we can describe our Christian existence, Paul adds one here in our text, and he calls the Christian life a fight of faith. If you are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you must develop keen fighting skills. We're, of course, not talking about physical brawling, physical fighting. For the Bible tells us that we do not war against flesh and blood, physical beings, but against spiritual powers, principalities and powers, the Bible actually calls them. And therefore, our warfare is spiritual, and we must learn how to fight spiritual, and it basically boils down to a fight of faith. You need to learn how to take your faith and use it in the battle that Paul calls the fight of faith. Unfortunately, many Christians think of faith as something used at salvation and then put up in a trophy case. And you ask them, do you have faith? Oh, yes. And they point to the trophy case. I asked Jesus to come into my heart when I was 10, or I was 16, or I was 26. Do you have faith in God? Yes, I said I profess faith when I was, and they tell you the age. They look at faith as something that happened the moment they were saved, and now they've done that, and they can set it aside and not worry about that anymore. They've taken care of that. But faith is not something to be displayed like a trophy. It's something to be used. It's to be seen, not on a shelf, but rather to be seen in your life, day by day, trusting God for the grace to serve Him. So your faith is to be present and it is to be active. And so I say to us today, don't think possessing faith is all that is necessary. Yes, you possess it, but now you must use it and you need to know how to use it well. Faith must be fought for. You've got to fight for it, and to maintain your faith, you must fight. You must fight against anything that resists what God has said. You have to learn how to take your faith and resist every emotion, every devil, every thought that sets itself up against God. And if you don't fight, you will be beaten, because the enemy will not cease to fight just because you will not. When it comes to your salvation and to your spiritual survival, you must fight. Otherwise, you have no chance. You have no chance. And so, what I want to do in this new series is to explain basically the theater in which we are to fight of faith. There are several different military theaters in which this fight will exist. If we will name them this morning in just a few moments, then we will look at each one in strategic detail according to our war manual, the Word of God. But believer, today, let me exhort you to pick up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and let us do battle. I pray your heart is weary with your spiritual failures. I mean that. I pray that you have failed enough that now you're ready to fight the fight of faith. And what do I mean by that? There's an advantage to getting older, at least one. And this is the advantage. The longer that I have served Him, the more I have failed Him. And it's my failures that have taught me that I am insufficient, unable, not having the wherewithal to live for Jesus. And I have learned that Jesus is more than enough. He is plenty. He is sufficient to maintain my cause. I've learned through repeated failures in trying to live the Christian life and trying to minister and serve Him in the capacity with which He's called me that I need Him more and more. I've come to the point of desperation. I've come to the place of desperation, and therefore now I can truly be dependent upon God. I am thankful for every one of my failures because my failures have shown me that my weaponry is inadequate for the battle of faith. My weapons are not carnal, the Bible says, but they are spiritual in pulling down strongholds. What does that mean? And I believe that until you have failed sufficiently in trying to fight against the flesh and the devil and the world, until you've failed enough, you will never pick up spiritual weaponry. You'll always try your weapons of the flesh, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own determination. So I want to say today that I'm thankful for my failures because they have taught me that I am in Christ. And in Him alone, and in Christ alone is all I need. And by faith in Him, I overcome. Well, to have faith, I want to direct your attention. To have faith requires a cost. If faith had no price, then it would be very easy. We wouldn't be talking about this morning. You would all be here today, and we would be talking about great and glorious, deeper subjects. Because there's no price to be paid, then we can talk about the beauties of heaven that awaits us and all those glorious things. We could get into eschatology, perhaps, and split some of those theological frog hairs and just have a wonderful time if there was no price to having faith with God. But friends, there's a great price. I want to discuss with you just for a few moments the cost of faith. And this is why it's a battle to maintain, because there's a cost. And at the root of the cost of faith is self-denial. It's not fighting Satan or hell. I'm glad to fight against the enemy. I mean, he's my enemy. And I don't like him. It's okay to not like the devil. Did you know that? It's okay. He's the one enemy you don't have to love. I don't have no affections, or I don't feel sorry for him. I have no problem fighting the enemy. That's no cost to me. Now, it may require some cost. We'll talk about that later. But I joyfully want to see him put in his place. I will do a dance. It will be worth getting to heaven just to watch. When the Father banishes him to his place in the lake of fire. We will joyfully triumph in the God's grace and victory. But the cost to me today is self-denial. There's where the price is. There's where the battle rages. What does it look like? It looks like this. Number one, the denial of self-trust. If I am going to fight the fight of faith, I can't trust me. Because the fight of faith is faith in God, not Michael, not you. The fight of faith requires you absolute rejection of trusting in you at all. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 16:24, if any man follow me, let him deny himself. There's the first step, not the cross. The first step is denial of self. And what does that mean? It always means the same thing in every case. It means the denial of self-trust. Self-control is the whole issue here, and this is why this is so huge and why it's such a huge battle. I love to be in control. And don't you sit there and think so piously that I'm the only one that has that problem. You love self-control too. You want to be in control of your life, your circumstances, your job, your family, your home. If a problem arises, you want to be on top of it. The very nature of the idiom, on top of it, suggests control rather than it being on top of you. We all love to be in self-control. And Jesus comes to the very heart of the flesh, the very pride of man, and says, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to be a disciple of me, you have to no longer trust in yourself. You have to abdicate, give up self-control. That is a huge battle, and that's a cost that I have to be willing to pay in order to be a Christian. It's so sad that we are living in America, the land of that was founded upon gospel principles. When our forefathers came to this continent, they came with a Bible in one hand. They came with faith in the heart. And now, over 200 years later, we have so drifted from that. That today, to be a Christian simply means getting up somewhere and say, signing a card and say, I've made that decision for Jesus Christ. To be a disciple today means, hey, I've added Jesus to my life rather than surrender my life. And there are so many deceived in our churches. There's a lot of preachers deceived who believe the Christian life is just Jesus helping them to manage their life. That's not the Christian life. That's the opposite of it. Jesus said, deny yourself. That means the cost of no longer trusting in yourself. Secondly, it costs you to deny yourself the right to follow your emotions. The right to follow your emotions. The fight of faith is severe in this very category. And gentlemen, we not need to look to our wives and say that that's a female problem. We need to take stock today and acknowledge that we have an emotional side as well as they do. We've just learned how to become calloused with it and to hide it, but it's still there. Men feel, and they feel deeply, just like women. Maybe not the same way and for the same reasons, but we feel. We have emotions. And there's nothing more difficult than to say to your emotions, emotion, thought, feeling, this is a lie. This is not the truth. This is not what the Bible says is true about me. It's not true about my circumstances. It's not true about God. You feel that way. How many of you ever felt as if God had abandoned you? We all have. I felt it. You feel it. Like God is not there. What do you do with that emotion? The fight of faith requires this cost, that you have to say no to that emotion. You have to recognize it as the enemy, that that's the part of you that is resisting the fight of faith, trusting in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not under your own understanding, but acknowledging Him in all of His ways. That emotion will carry you like the tides of the ocean, and it will take you further and further away from the safety of God's shore. And so the cost is to do battle against your own emotions. You can't trust in yourself, and now you can't abide by your emotions. There's a price to be paid. Which leads me to my third cost. I have to deny myself the right of self-pity. Because with those emotions comes another emotion, to feel sorry for myself. A state of mind. It's more than just an emotion. It's a state of mind. It's a way of thinking. Because listen to me. Your emotions are involuntary. Meaning, you don't say, I'm going to feel sad today, or I'm going to feel happy today, or I'm going to feel elated, or I'm going to feel powerful today. You just can't work. It just doesn't work that way. Other things create the feelings you have. 90% of the time, it's what you think. And this is a mindset, self-pity. And so, you deny yourself the right of self-pity. The emotion comes. Now watch this. The emotion comes that God has left me. I pray and my prayers are not being answered. I find it difficult to even pray. And this goes on for a time, and then you begin to feel sorry for yourself. And you begin to pass that on, trajectory. The trajectory is you pass that on to somebody else, and then the least thing they do, they didn't look at you and speak to you and say hello at church, and you automatically assume that they don't like you because you're so full of this thinking that there's nobody, God's against me, nobody therefore must like me, something's wrong with me. Friends, it takes faith to fight that. Because faith has the answer to the spirit of self-pity. Fourthly, you have to deny yourself the right of vengeance. The right of vengeance. That's the cost of the fight of faith. Because faith says you're to trust God in the hour of persecution or harm. And the whole spirit of vengeance is a spirit of trying to be God and dole out His justice for Him. God says, no, you have to say no to yourself that you don't have the right to dispense judgment. I will, and I will do it right in my own time. Corrie ten Boom is an amazing story. If you don't know who I'm talking about, her and her sister Betsy was arrested by the Nazis, and they were placed in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück. They were natives of Holland. And they had been housing Jews away from the Nazis, and they were caught and arrested. And her sister, her whole family was deported. Her sister and her went to a camp called Ravensbrück. And it was 1947 after the war was over, and she had been miraculously set free. It's a miracle in itself. It's worth reading the book, The Hiding Place. But her sister didn't make it out physically. She died months before Corrie ten Boom's release. And God called her to preach or to share her testimony. And she was in Munich, Germany, 2 years after her release and after the war. And as she was speaking, she saw Him. I want to read to you in her own words this event. She saw Him as she was speaking, a balding, heavy-set man with a gray overcoat and a brown felt hat clutched in his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I'd come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe like the sea. It's never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There was never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw Him working His way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hat, the next a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. She's having a flashback. I came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take out that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravenbrook in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, surely he didn't remember me, she writes. Surely he doesn't know me. He continued, but since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again and again been forgiven, and could not forgive that man. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? You see, that's the tough, hard part about the fight of faith. It requires you to die even to justice. Trusting God will do it, and He'll do it well in His own time. Corrie ten Boom continues, it could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will He, your Father in heaven, forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. I knew this. It was as simple and as horrible as that. But still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. Help. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling, Lord. And so woodenly, Corrie ten Boom writes, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, she writes, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That was a fight of faith. Played out before us through the pen of Corrie ten Boom. We're not talking about just can you believe God that He can save you of your sins? Can you believe God that you can be Christ-like and forgive your enemies? Number five, the cost of living this way is a denial of lust. You see, this is where the fight of faith will rage deep within your soul. There are many things we desire that are not Christ-like or good. Even sometimes if they're good, they're not the best. And we have to say no to the temptations of fulfilling the desires of this mortal body and mind. And the fight of faith will cost you something, madam. You'll have to say no. No to that shopping spree. Sirs, you have to say no to yourself when your wife does not give you the respect you believe you deserve. And not retaliate, but love her. Guys, it has to say no to the computer screen when the lust is raging and you want to go somewhere to satisfy it. That's the cost. You can't always do what you want. Number six, the cost is persecution. Rejection by others is normally how it works out in this country. You have to be willing to be rejected if you're going to live by faith, because to live by faith is to live by God's control. And we're living in a world that's anti-Christ. And we're living by the principles of Christ, His life in us, the hope of glory. Do you think you're going to be able to go through this world unscathed and nobody bother you? No. The rejection of others will lead to many other hardships. You may even have to lose your job because you are the only Christian there. Are you willing to endure that? That's the cost that the faith will require. Now, friends, we already know who our enemies are. As you see them listed on the screen, faith's enemies, self, Satan, the world. But let me tell you once again, the last two I'm not half as concerned about as I am the first one. Self. To me, wherever I go, my enemy is. And it's me. That's the enemies to faith. But I want to talk lastly about the theater of battle this morning. The theater of battle. There are severe enemies that would, if allowed, destroy your faith. And they do attack. And friends, there's no room for pacifism here. Pacifism is the belief in nonviolence. No war, no fighting, no striking back, no self-protection. There's no room for pacifism in the fight of faith. You had better fight or you'll be destroyed. You cannot go unscathed or unmolested. I want to give you the six areas in which this battle of faith are going to play out in your life. Again, this all came to me yesterday. Number one, your faith must fight to believe that Jesus satisfied the justice of God in His death, and thereby I am forever justified. This is a huge place. This is a huge battle. It needs to be won in every one of your hearts. Some of you have not yet won that theater. We're going to deal with each one of these separately in a separate message. This will be, Lord willing, next week's message. But let me just say briefly, the blessed doctrine of justification is the fuel for your sanctification and growth in holiness. It is the very thing that I keep running back to constantly. And I fight the fight to believe that it's true, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, could die 2,000 years ago and by His death satisfy all of God's justice against my iniquities and sins, so that God the Father holds nothing against me. He held it all against His Son, and He paid it all. That's the thing that I have to fight more than any other area. I'm going to give you these six. This is the area I have to fight so often, because I want to live by my performance. It's how I've been all of my life. As an ambitious young man, wanted to be the top of the class, wanted to be the best athlete, wanted to be the best in whatever I did. And why? I can tell you why now, looking back. It's because I was trying to prove to myself that I was somebody. I didn't even like me. And the only way I could like me is if everybody else did. And for 26 years, it kept me from Calvary, because I believed that I couldn't even be graced by God until I had performed to a certain degree. Then God could give me His grace. But listen to me. You can be saved and still battle in this area. In fact, many Christians are battling in this area, and we'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. Number two, the second theater, where your faith is going to be challenged and you've got to fight back and fight the good fight of faith, is that faith must believe that when I confess my sins, I am forgiven and there's nothing remaining for me to do, period. You've got to believe this, church. I know that there are some who are saying, yeah, but that sounds like it's easy on sin and it doesn't matter and we can just go to God and ask for forgiveness. There's no big deal. No, I didn't say that. And only, listen carefully, I'm going to say it repeatedly when we get to that message. Only those who are religious but lost, only those who are not true converts would listen to that and see it as a license to sin and not grow in holiness. But the true child of God will hear the love of God in the cross and want to be more holy than ever. Not more sinful. You have to understand that when you ask God, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I write these things, says John, that you may not sin. But if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Number three, faith must fight to believe that God is always with me. The result of that will be to know that I am constantly loved by God, cared for, never alone, all and have all I need. That's a huge battle in itself. To believe that God never leaves you, that He's always with you. And I need to spend some time on this when we get to this to teach us how to cultivate that. Because this is how you fight the fight of faith. You have to start learning how to think and use your mind repeatedly until it becomes a way of life. And we will go through that in that message. The greatest help that I have learned in the last several years, probably since 2005, is this lesson of the ever-abiding presence of God. I'll never forget struggling one morning, Saturday morning in prayer. I've been praying for about an hour and a half, and God didn't seem to be anywhere. An hour and a half, and I'm still at the front here on my face crying. Where are you, God? Where are you, Lord? And God taught me that day how to fight the fight of faith, to believe that His presence is always with me. We'll share that with you in that message. Number four, the fourth theater of battle for your faith, where your faith will be attacked, is faith must fight to believe God for the grace to overcome flesh, sin, and the world. In other words, you've got to learn how to fight the fight of faith to believe that Jesus is your sanctification. Now, what does that mean? It means that God didn't save you and forgive you and wipe out your past so that from now on you live a better life, a nicer life. God has saved you so that He can continue now to transform you and finally conform you to the image of His Son. And it's only through the gospel that we are sanctified. And we'll unpack that in that message more than just what I'm saying now. So you'll have to come back. If you have any interest in knowing how to fight the fight of faith for your sanctification, for holiness, growing in grace. Number five, faith must fight to believe in the integrity of God, that all things work to my good. Some of you have just recently gone through some of those battles where God challenged you, pressed you. He put you through the fire. He was not being very gentle with you. And it hurt, and it was hard. But you came out more gleaming, more sparkling, more trusting. Because you learned that no matter what God does, it's always for your good. Doesn't mean everything God does feels good, or even is good, but it is for your good. And there's a fight to believe that, and we'll get into that. Number six and lastly, faith must fight to believe all of God's promises. You have to fight to believe those promises. You just don't reopen your Bible and God says, here, I promise this, and you automatically have the faith to believe that. That faith has to be cultivated, and we will share with you how that is done. But as I bring this message to a conclusion on the fight of faith is a fight for truth. It always is. The fight of faith is a fight for the truth. The battle is not how much faith you have. That's not what we're talking about. If you leave here today saying, this is going to be 6-7 sermons about how much faith I have. No, it has nothing to do with the degree of faith you have. I believe what Jesus said. Faith the great size of a grain of a mustard seed can move mountains. It's not the size, rather it's the quality. Quality. But more than that, it's about truth. The fight of faith is, can I believe the truth or not? There's the fight. There's the struggle. Is the truth? And will I believe it or not? There it is, in a nutshell. That's the fight of faith. It's always about truth. And I want to speak to the skeptic this morning that faith is not a blind leap in the dark. You may have heard somebody present the Christian faith like that. Well, you know, you just got to take that blind leap. It isn't a blind leap. It's a leap into the light. Truth is the light. God does not ask you to check your intellect out at the door in order to believe Him. The Christian faith is based upon truth. Truth, I say. Truth, God's truth. And God's truth is evidential, meaning it is provable. Truth that is truth is also self-evident. It's just everybody can understand it. I'll never forget a discussion group we were having in the downtown coffee house. We were trying to reach out to groups of people there. And we had a discussion one night, and the discussion was on absolutes. Is there absolute truth? And we were surrounded, it felt like there for a while, by postmodernists who say, no, there is no absolute truth. Truth is what you want it to be for you. We had a discussion with one young man, and he left quickly because he could see that his absolute his theory of absolutes was absolutely wrong. But there was one man, there was a few men who stayed, and one of them in particular, a younger man, I would say in his late 30s, hardly said a word that night. Cool. Almost too cool. Calculated. And as I tried to discuss with him, I could see quickly, I saw what the problem was. And I asked him, not thinking he'd be honest. I said, sir, it seems to me that you choose not to believe in absolute truth, right and wrong, black and white, because it's easier to live in your indefinite gray. You can do whatever you want and your conscience won't bother you. Am I true? He smiled and said, yes, that's exactly right. I choose not to believe because I want to be able to lay down my head at night and be okay. You see, to follow the world, you have to check your brains out at the door. You have to reject self-evident truth. I'm not asking anybody to believe in fairy tales or myths or legends. I'm asking you to believe in the one that's put breath in your lungs right now and keeps your heart beating, sir. I'm asking you to believe in the truth that you know is true. You're born with it. And the only way you can deny it is to suppress it and to reject it and to ignore it. And that is the truth. He is God and He's God Almighty. And one day you must bow the knee to Him. Oh, that you would believe the truth and leap into its light. Man, there was a song that was written several years ago that talked about a man wandering through a desert with bottles of water on his shoulders. He conserves his water careful, but finally it's all gone and he's still in the desert. He hasn't made his way out. His thirst gets deeper and deeper until he sees a pump ahead and he runs to it. It is not a mirage. This is not an illusion or a trick of the mind. It's a true living pump, and he lifts the handle and pulls it down, and with it he hears metal grinding on metal. No water comes out. He starts to panic. And then he sees a tin can at the bottom of the pump, and in the tin can is this message. Dear traveler, do not despair. There is enough water here. Just follow the instructions. Lift the handle of the pump, bring it down, and when you hear the sound of metal on metal discouraging you, here's what you do. Under the pump in front of you, there is buried under the sand a bottle of water. Do not despair. Pick up the bottle of water, pour it into the cylinder, and start priming the pump. The moisture will get the system to work. A rush of water will start gushing out of the pump. You can drink all the water you want. Fill all your bottles, but do not forget to fill up the bottle again and leave it for the next passerby. Warning. Warning, it was written in big letters. You're going to be tempted when you see this one bottle of water to drink it. But you'll be so thirsty again, and so will everyone else who goes by. Empty it out as instructed, and you will have all the water you want, and so will everybody else going by. That's the fight of faith illustrated for us this morning. At every challenge to your faith, there seems to be an easier way than faith. Always. Just drink the bottle. You've got a bottle of water. Just thank God for the miracle and go on. That's how the lies will rationalize it and justify it. The question is, will you believe the truth of those instructions? Is it true? Will it work? Are you willing to take the chance and pour out the water on the metal pump and there be no water at all? Or will you believe it? Friends, God has given us His Word, His truth. And at times it doesn't make sense. Sometimes it seems too risky to believe God. You mean if I trust God like this with my life, that I'm going to be filled with joy? He might send me to Africa. But just like the instructions, if you do what it says, you'll have more than you need. And your life will have more than it needs. And you will spill out on others and give them refreshment. When you come up against Christ, He offers you that drink, that living water, to free you to be exactly what He designed you to be. Not to be enslaved by the moment. And the fight of faith asks you to believe, not just for the moment, but for the bigger picture. If you empty your life on yourself, you're soon going to be thirsty again. Indulge your idols and you'll be thirsty again, and you won't be able to help anybody else who comes along behind you. But you take what Jesus gives you and you do as He says, pour it out. Pour it out so that your life can now be filled with water constantly flowing, and so that you can also touch everybody else's life with meaning and fullness. Will you believe that? Let us, as Paul exhorts Timothy, let us fight the good fight of faith. Amen.